Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be in verse 22. We're only going to look at verses 22 to 25 tonight because we're actually going to look at several different passages, but we're going to start in Mark since this is the study that we're in. We're in a study of Mark's gospel, but after we read this text, I want us to immediately begin to examine some other portions of Scripture and compare what we see there with what we see here. So in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So, as we all are quite aware, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this same event is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And the event is recorded in John's Gospel, but not the institution of the table. The event, by that I mean the upper room discourse, is found in John's Gospel. Several chapters worth of John's Gospel is Jesus' preaching in the upper room. And we're familiar probably with John 14, which many of us find great comfort in, where it says that I go to prepare a place for you and I'll come back and take you to myself. That's in the midst of this. But what we don't have in John's Gospel is we don't have the "this is my body, this is my blood" phrase. It's interesting. It's interestingly missing, where everything else seems to be there, and so much more seems to be there. And I find it somewhat interesting myself as I was trying to ponder, why would John leave out what seems to be the most important part of the meal? And I can't give you an exact answer because I don't have the mind of John. I can't tell you the certain reason as to why. But I do know this. We do have four accounts of what happened that night. We just don't have them in the four Gospels. The four accounts are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians actually is the first account of this event, because if you think of the writings of the New Testament, the Gospels come later than many of Paul's early epistles. And among Paul's early epistles is 1 Corinthians. So when we read 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's account of Jesus' words, good evening. When we read 1 Corinthians and Paul's account of the institution, we're actually reading the first written account of what happened that night. And so, depending on how you order the Gospels, and I don't know if you remember me talking about this, I've talked about it a few times in this study, there are different ways men order the writing of the Gospels. The traditional order, this is hard to open, the traditional order has been Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that may not sound very difficult, because that's literally how they're ordered in your Bible. However, modern scholarship has thrown somewhat of a monkey wrench in that and argued that actually Mark is first and Matthew is second. Most, even modern scholars, would agree that Luke is third and John is last. But we have here what we call the difference between Markan priority or Matthean priority, and there's debate for both. I still hold basically to Matthean priority. I think it's possible that Matthew was written first, even though I do understand some of the arguments for Mark coming first. Some of that, though, does go with a question of, was there an additional source? You ever heard of Q? The Q source, which was something that supposedly held some of the teachings of Christ, which was drawn from by all three of the synoptic writers, and that's why you see sometimes there's so much overlap between what they wrote, to the point where the very exact same word order is used, and you say it seems like they're all drawing from the same thing, and they call that the Q source. I don't believe in Q because there's never been any evidence of it. There's never been any archaeological evidence for an external written source. But what we do know is there was certainly a verbal tradition. There was the words of Christ were remembered. And you remember what Jesus said to the apostles, "When I go away, the Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you," right? So there is certainly a verbal tradition that is being drawn from. And so when I talk about the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the reason why we see so much overlap and so much continuity between the three is because they are all telling the same story. And they are being led by the same Holy Spirit. And they're all part of the same community, which has told the same stories for 20 years, right? Jesus lives up to about the year 30. And then the first Gospels aren't written until the 50s. So we're looking at a 20 to 25 year difference between the writing of the Gospels, or the living out of Christ's life and the writing of the Gospels, somewhere between 20 to 25 years, even more. I mean, even into the 60s. I mean, there are some who would put them into the 60s and would put there, you're at a 30 or longer time period. So when you look at 1 Corinthians, say, okay, well, 1 Corinthians is before that. 1 Corinthians is written by Paul before that. So Paul's account, again, is based on the inspiration of the Spirit. Obviously, we know it comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And he says in his account, "I received this from the Lord." So if you turn in your Bibles, I want us to read Matthew's account, or I'm sorry, Paul's account of this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Yes, sir. So Paul tells us, and again, this is the first written account of this event. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, a couple things to consider from 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. We probably won't get into verses 27 tonight. Verse 27 goes into the danger of eating it unworthily. And that's an important section. I just don't know that we're going to have time tonight to get into that, because it's an entirely important but additional subject. I want to deal more so with the institutional words, because there are some phrases here that are important in Paul's account. First one is the contentious part. And when I say contentious, I mean this is the part everybody fights about. He says, "This is my body." We see that there in verse 24. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body.'" Right? And then in verse 25, he says, "This cup is the new covenant." "In my blood." Interesting, it doesn't say this cup is my blood. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the reason why I point that out is because if you talk to people who debate what is happening in the bread and the cup, what actually is the what is the reality that's taking place? Those who hold to a real presence view will almost always cite that part of the passage as their reasoning behind their position. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he wasn't lying. That's the argument. And I agree, he wasn't lying. But that's the, that, and I've told this story before, but Luther's interaction with Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy, I was, it's hard to say, Marburg Colloquy, which was his opportunity to meet Zwingli and try to come to some consensus so that the Reformation could have unity. Well, they had 15 points of doctrine in which they debated, and they agreed on 14. And the one that they did not agree on was the doctrine of the Lord's table. Zwingli did not believe that Christ was physically present in the bread and the cup. Luther very much believed that Christ was literally or physically, whatever, however you want to use the term. We're going to talk in a minute, sacramentally present, because that's the term that Lutherans use now. But they believed in real presence. Zwingli did not. And therefore, there was a divide between those two. And Luther, according to his own writing, thought very, very little of Zwingli. I say Luther is my hero, but Luther had his major issues. And some of the issues that he had were those who he disagreed with, his words against them were often very vicious. He was not a nice guy. He was a harsh man at times, and his words about Zwingli were really harsh. But the point I want to draw out of this is when we compare 1 Corinthians with Mark's gospel, Mark says he took bread after blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank it, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Okay, so the phrasing is slightly different. But notice the part that is left out of Mark's gospel that we have in Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians. And that is the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." That phrase is not in Mark's account. Mark's account is just, "This is my body," and then he immediately goes to the cup. But in Paul's account, which again is the ancestor, meaning it came before, written-wise, includes the words of Christ, and Paul says this came from Christ, that he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And therefore, we need to at least consider the fact that that phrase needs to be taken into account when we ask the question, what is this for? What is the reason why we do this? And by the way, if you notice in verse 25, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 11, he says the same thing about the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Mark's gospel says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," or of the covenant. So there is a phrase where it says, this is my blood, says that in Mark's gospel. But the key is the phrase, "Do this in remembrance," is tied to both. So the phrase "remembrance" in 1 Corinthians 11 ties that term to both the bread and the cup. And Paul is very specific with his words. Now, how many of you have a red letter Bible? Okay. I happen to have a red letter on my computer edition here. I want to ask you this, Mike, since you raised your hand. In verse 25, it says, "In the same way, after he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.'" That's in red, right? Does your Bible have verse 26 in red? No. Mine either. And so I do want to mention that. Obviously, this is not inspired. You know, the Spirit inspired the text, not the colors. So the translators and the color, the people who are choosing that, are choosing to say that 26 is not the words of Christ, but rather is Paul's commentary. And I think there's reason for that, because it switches the pronouns from the personal to the third person pronoun of he coming, right? So I think there's reason why 26, for as often as you eat this bread, second person, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he, third person, comes, right? So because of the changing of the pronouns, I think it's reasonable to say that the people who are making it a red letter edition gets it right. But that doesn't mean that this isn't in keeping with what Jesus is saying. It's Paul's commentary on what Jesus said. And again, what am I arguing for tonight? Well, eventually I'm going to argue for our position, which is the position of the memorial view, which is, I do believe, is correct. And I think that we see in Paul's own commentary that the reason we do this is we're pointing back to something and we're pointing forward to something. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's what you're pointing back to, until he comes, that you're pointing forward to, right? So the items themselves become less important than what they point to. Whereas in many sacerdotal systems, such as Roman Catholicism, the elements themselves become the central thing, and we focus on that rather than what they point back to and what they point forward to. See the argument I'm making is I think we get it backwards when we focus too much on what the bread and the cup are rather than what the bread and the cup point to. And Paul's commentary is, you're showing forth one thing and you're expecting something else. You're showing forth his death, you're expecting his return, right? And so, as I said, I'm one of those guys, because I don't like certain phrases. And if you ever want to see me get my fire lit, and if you watch my debate with Redeem Zoomer when we did the debate on baptism, he lit my fire a little bit. I wasn't angry or anything, but he lit my fire because he says, "Do you believe it's a bear memorial?" And I said, "Don't use the word bear." I said, because when you do that, you're diminishing what I believe, one, is the accurate understanding, and two, you're insinuating that my view is somehow lesser because I don't believe Christ is physically or even spiritually present in the elements, but rather that the elements point to something greater. My view is not lesser. My view, I think, is better because it points to that which is greater. You see, and I say, so don't call it bare memorialism or just a symbol. That's why I don't like that. I don't like when people say, oh, this is just bread or just wine. No, this is the bread and the wine that point to the greater thing. And every time God gives us a sign, that sign is meant to point to something greater than itself. Therefore, the thing doesn't become the focus. What it points to becomes the focus. See, I'm preaching now. I think it's worth preaching. We should consider that, right? In a minute, I'm going to talk about these other views, and I do think that there is reason why we should give grace for differences on this, and I'm going to talk about why in a minute, because I do think there are some reasons why certain men hold to certain views, and I think we should be, you know, outside of the Reform or the Roman Catholic view, which I think is blasphemous, I think we can give grace on the other views. But at the same time, it's not often extended our way. If we can give grace to the Lutherans and we can give grace to the Reformed community for their views of sacerdotal presence or sacramental presence and spiritual presence, I wish it was extended our way, but often it's not. It's often our view is just this bare memorialism, which doesn't mean anything. No, it means everything. And I think it's unfair that it's misunderstood. So y'all with me so far? Am I overly being too overly passionate? This matters to me, because we do it every week for a reason, because we think it matters. And I talked to I had an interview a couple weeks ago with some pastors. They're from the IFB, And one of the questions we talked about was communion, because I interviewed these guys from different denominations, and I asked them, and I said, what is your view of communion? I said, we probably have a similar view as far as memorial view, and they did. And I said, well, how often do you do communion? Two of the guys said, once a year. Which I know that's not common within IFB. That I'm just saying that was those two. And the other guy said he didn't remember the last time they had done it. And I was very surprised. He said, yeah, he said, I just forget sometimes. And I was like, okay. I mean, go back and watch the interview. I mean, it's absolutely, I was just like, wow. You know, I mean, it's one thing. I know, like Brother Shane at Sovereign Grace, who's a good friend of mine, and we all know Brother Shane in their church, they do it once a month. And that's great. I think they have, you know, a good routine of doing it once a month, and they have the way that they do it and their method. And I think everybody can have some differences. But when you push it out to annually, I think that's way different than what the Bible would seem to expect. Because the Bible doesn't tell us how often we do it, but it does say as often as you do it. And an annual observance seems very infrequent at best. Yeah. All right. So let's jump very quickly and let's just compare Matthew and Luke. We're just going to read them just to see where we see the differences. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, looking at verse 26. And again, depending on where you put Matthew and Mark, this would either be the second writing of this account or the third. I put it as the second. So this would be Paul's come first and then Matthew's account. So Matthew would say, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right, so very quickly, I didn't mention this in Mark's Gospel, and I don't want to forget. There is also a prophecy in this, because Jesus is prophesying that this is his last Passover. Right? He's prophesying and saying, this is the last time, like, I'm not going to drink of this again until the kingdom comes, because he's not going to have another Passover. He's not going to have another meal. This is the Last Supper. So we don't want to miss the prophetic element of his words, because Matthew and Mark do pick up on that and give it to us. So did you have?
No, I was just going to say, do you think there's something to the fact that quite a few times we see it, he took bread, he blessed, and he broke. It seemed two or three times amongst the Gospels.
Yeah.
I didn't know if there was, you'd ever considered that.
Well, I thought, you know, obviously I've read it many times, and I have heard people make comments on there being a method to this, but I don't have a lot that I can say more than it is repeated that way, and there seems to be a purpose behind that. Did you have thoughts on thoughts?
Yeah.
Now, I will say this, though, and I'm going to mention this next Thursday when we do our Passover meal. I think this actually happened at certain times in the meal. So, like, for instance, one thing you'll notice next week when we come in, one of the first things we do is we're going to wash our hands. I think that's probably the part where Jesus washed their feet, because there's a like at the beginning of the meal, everybody washed their hands. And if you read John's account, the very first thing Jesus did was wrap the towel around his waist, get down, start washing feet. So there are some ties to certain things, but there is no point where the bread is done like this. Jesus doing this with the bread is something different. This isn't part of the Seder. This isn't part of the supper. This is something different. So the language here may be specific to how Jesus did it, as it being unique to what normally would have been done in the meal. So that would be my thought.
Do you think there's anything to the breaking rather than just...
I think there's symbolism in that, for sure. I mean, we read in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about us being one, you know, part of one body, right? And it represents his body, which is going to be broken. So I think there's that. But I don't really have a lot to add to that. If you have a thought, I.
No, just a matter of Christ's body was broken,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't know with when we've got the crackers, you know.
Yeah.
There's a lot of churches that just have something that's pre, you know, it's not.
Yeah, okay. No, that's okay. That's a good thought. And I have seen, and even in our church, there have been times in the past where we had a piece of matzah and we broke it to point to the broken body of Christ.
Yeah,
and I think there's value in that. And I do think sometimes that the matzah is the better way. But I don't want to get too much into our methodology here. But and maybe Andy has a thought or two.
I've been involved where we had an actual loaf.
Yeah.
And we actually broke it.
Mm-hmm.
And people would pick at it. And then, unfortunately, people started getting icky about touching someone else's food. And that whole thing ends.
Have any of you ever done common cup communion?
Yes.
Where everybody drinks from the same cup?
No.
Okay.
But it makes, I know.
No, but that is one thing that some people do practice. Have you ever had communion by intinction? Do you know what that is? Where you dip. That we have in the past, like a long time ago, done that. I won't be too weird, but I one lady went like knuckle deep with hers, and I was like, well, that's the last time we're going to do that. You're supposed to just touch it, and yeah, she all the way. But no, I think obviously because we do believe it is a sign and it does point to the greater thing, I think the breaking of it does have value in pointing to that. And certainly I think that's can be very useful. Absolutely. Is there anything else in Matthew's gospel as we're looking at it here before we turn to Luke's gospel? Is there anything else that you took note of from this that might be different than what we've looked at so far?
Did any of the other ones I have looked say drink ye all of it?
Yeah, that's here. That's not the way it's written in Mark. And again, the in that same sentence, where he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." So where Matthew and Mark are similar here, they both say, "This is my blood of the covenant," where Paul says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And that's an interesting, like all of them are relaying what Christ said, but in a slightly different way. Yes.
The way Paul records it reminds me back to the garden. When Christ is saying, "If it be possible, take this cup from me."
Sure, yeah.
So,
and the cup did have a representation of judgment.
Right.
Yep. Absolutely. Well, let's look finally at Luke's gospel before we move on. It's Luke chapter 22.
14.
Is it 14 or 17? I had it at 17, but well, in Luke 22. No, it's Luke chapter
22,
verse 17 is when it begins, and he took a cup. I mean, it's before that. Verse 14 is when he said the hour came. He reclined at table with his apostles. That's true. But looking specifically at the institution of the supper, we see that in verse 17. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And then he goes on to say, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table." And we can just stop there at verse 20. Couple things. One, there's an order change, right? The cup is instituted first here, and then the bread, and then, but the cup is not drank until after the bread. So there's order consistency, but order change. It's a backward situation. But also, notice what is is here that isn't in Matthew and Mark? The word remembrance. Remember how I pointed out that it's in 1 Corinthians, but it's not in Matthew and Mark? Well, here in Luke's Gospel, we see the phrase, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why, and this is going to sound kind of weird, why would Luke's Gospel be so close to Paul's writing? Luke is a companion of Paul. I mean, we can, obviously the Spirit's involved. Obviously we're not discounting at all the inspiration of the Spirit or anything, but we are taking a step back and saying, okay, you got Matthew and Mark, and you have Luke, and Luke, as if you follow the train of thought that we said, Matthew is an apostle, John is an apostle, but Luke and Mark aren't. So Luke and Mark are writing under apostolic authority. Luke is writing from Paul. Mark is writing from Peter. Right? And so we have Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel, if you will, through Luke and Mark. So it's interesting that in Mark's account, you have this word remembrance. I'm sorry, in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, you have this word remembrance. And then in Luke's account of the same event, you have this word remembrance, but it's not in the others. I just find that to be interesting and worth at least pointing out.
He cheated off his test.
Well, don't let him say that, but I do think there's continuity there. It's continuity with the, you know, where the information is coming from. One of the things Luke does tell us, the very, you know, when I did my dissertation, it was on Luke's gospel, and particularly the first four chapters of Luke's gospel, because of the historic nature of it, because there's so much we learn about Christ and his birth and John the Baptist and all these things that we learn in Luke's gospel. But one of the things that we learn very early from Luke, in fact, in the first three verses, is this is an account based upon witnesses. I have undertaken to put together an orderly account of these things, O excellent Theophilus. Right? Like there's an intention here of drawing and accurately giving this life of Christ. I think Luke's gospel presents to us the most orderly account of the life of Christ. In fact, Luke's account gives us so much more than the other gospels in the way of Jesus's parables. Like I've said before, the Good Samaritan parable, the prodigal son, all those, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. None of that's in the other gospels. That is all only in Luke's gospel. And so much of what, if we didn't have Luke, we would be missing so much of Jesus's ministry. In fact, Mark is the only one that only has like a handful of passages that are unique to Mark. But there are entire sections that are unique to Luke. And so, but yes, Luke is gives us this word, remembrance. All right, so what I want to do now, as we have about 10 minutes left and no time to do what I really want to do, but what I do want to do now is for the last few minutes, I want to take a moment and I want to defend things I don't agree with. Because I think if we are to be good brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to at least try to understand why people who differ with us believe what they believe. And so, you know, like for instance, you know, I don't agree with infant baptism. I truly don't. I've argued it publicly. I've debated it publicly multiple times. I have a very strong belief in believer's baptism. But I do think I understand why Presbyterians particularly baptize their infants. And being able to articulate, I remember I did my discussion. I had like six Presbyterian pastors on my show, and I asked them, is my understanding correct? And I gave them my understanding, and they said, yes, that's right. Because I one time had a guy tell me, he says, well, you'd believe it if you really understood it. And I said, it's very arrogant to think that I would believe what you believe just because I know what you know. That's the height of arrogance, to think that just because someone knows what you know, they're going to believe what you believe. I can know what you know and believe something different, because you might be wrong. And it's the height of arrogance to say, if you knew what I know, you'd believe what I believe. That's not how it works. But there is value in understanding why people believe what they believe. And so when we talk about the Lord's Supper and the divisions that have happened in the history of the church, They could be broken down into two specific divisions. The first is what we would call the real presence of Christ, and we would say the non-real presence. All right? So the real presence of Christ has different categories. Within Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, they teach something called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is, I will argue, is blasphemous. And I'll explain why in a moment. But that view is under the category of real presence. Under the category of real presence, there is also the position held by the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church do not hold to transubstantiationism. Some people call what Lutherans believe consubstantiation, but if you say that to a Lutheran, duck. They don't like that. So I reached out to a friend of mine who's a Lutheran pastor, and I said, well, what do you call it? Consubstantiation isn't the word you want, so I want to know what you want. And he said they believe in sacramental presence is what they call it. So I'm not going to write that out, but I'll write the first word. So sacramental presence is what he said they would call it. They believe Christ is present in the bread and in the cup. That he is literally present. And they have the phrase in, over, around, and through the element. Right? So he's literally there, physically present. But it's different than transubstantiation. We'll get to why in a moment. But they do believe in the presence of Christ there. Under the not present physically, you have the Reformed view, which is known as spiritual presence. Spiritual presence is held, it's taught in the Westminster Confession. I believe it's also in the 1689 Confession. It's the typical view among Reformed, whether they're Reformed Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist. And this view says that Christ's body, his corporeal body, is not omnipresent. This was Calvin's argument. His body is next to the Father. He's sitting on the throne next to the Father. And his body is still human. Even though it's glorified humanity, it's still human. Therefore, his body cannot be all places at once. Therefore, he cannot be physically present in the table. But his divinity is not limited to his humanity. And therefore, his divinity can be all places at one time. And therefore, he can be spiritually present in the bread and the cup. And again, I think that's reasonable from a logical perspective. I think it makes sense. And so that would be a non-real in the sense of non-physical, but still present. And it's almost a split. It's almost like you're kind of splitting the difference there. And then, of course, you have the view known as the memorial view, which is the view that we hold. And when I say we, you may hold a different view on this. But what we teach maybe is better when I say we. This is what our church teaches. And if you did hold a different view, I would want to chat with you, not necessarily to condemn you, but I'd want to know what brings you to that conclusion, because I do think this is important, even though I think good men and godly men can disagree. Very important to consider one thing. From a historical perspective, having taught church history and been a part of several different discussions on this subject, I think it's within reason to say that the majority of church history has fallen on the left side. So I think we should be honest about that. In the same way that if this said infant baptism and believer's baptism, I would say the majority of church history has fallen on the left side as well. Doesn't make it right, but we have to be honest with history and say the majority of history has fallen on the left side. Real presence. But where that was corrupted is in the Roman view of transubstantiation. Because what happens in the Roman view of transubstantiation is they believe Christ's sacrifice is represented on the altar. They don't call it a communion table. They believe the communion table is an altar. In fact, I never forget, I had a really... There used to be a lady in the church who used to make the cloths for our communion table, and she called them altar cloths. Pat knows who I'm talking about. And she got real upset with me one time because she said something about the altar cloths. And I said, what altar? She said, they go on the altar. I said, we don't have an altar. It's right there. I said, that's not an altar. I said, an altar is a place for sacrifices, and we don't sacrifice here. Well, the communion is, no, it's not. This is, again, where we get to the distinction. Because in Roman Catholicism, they do believe that the bread and the cup is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, that's an altar. Therefore, the priest is a priest because he is performing the sacrifice. There is written within their documents that the priest reaches up, pulls Christ down, and offers him again for the sins of the people. Yes, Barry?
I was thinking Hebrews were talking about once for all.
That's right. That's the cardinal verse against it. And that's why I do think there's a blasphemous view, because the whole point of Hebrews is it doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be done over. It was done once for all time. And yet this idea that you need to come back and receive the Mass, this is why in Roman Catholicism the service does not center around the preaching. The service centers around the Mass, because what are you coming for? You're coming to receive that sacrifice again. And the cup becomes the bread and the cup becomes the focus. And then there was a time in history where you couldn't have the bread, where the laity couldn't have the bread. They could only have the cup. And so, or no, couldn't have the cup. There was a point where they couldn't have, I think, we couldn't have the cup. They could only have the bread. And there was this whole argument about whether they received one. Andy, you have a thought?
Because the priest wanted all one.
Ex-Roman Catholic zinger. He's right. All right, so with that, I do take great issue, and I've taught on this before. Again, time's running out. I would absolutely say that what Rome teaches on this is very dangerous. You say, what's the difference between Rome and Lutheranism? Well, there is a difference. There is a difference in several ways, but I have a quote here I want to bring up, and this is about the Lutheran view. Luther was adamant in his position that there was a real presence of the Lord in the elements, yet Luther did not teach or accept the doctrine of transubstantiation. So he saw a distinction, and we should be fair. If he saw it and he recognized the distinction, we should say, okay, what did he see the distinction as? He believed in a sacramental union of the elements of the body and the blood. And this is a quote from R.C. Sproul. Martin Luther saw a frivolous use of the word miracle in Rome's understanding of transubstantiation and said that it is not necessary to talk about the substance of one and the accidents of another when we can just affirm the true corporeal presence of Christ in, under, and with the elements of the bread and the wine. So, with that being said, consubstantiation is not a term they like, but that's the word con simply means with. So where transubstantiation means change, change the substance, it's saying Christ is with it. Christ is with the bread and the cup. And where the, let me say this, I'll just say this, even though they don't like the word consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the idea that at the same time it is both bread and wine and body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation is the idea that it looks like bread and wine, but it's not. It's actually the body and blood of Christ. And both Rome and Luther were concerned with the physical body of Jesus Christ, that it was his corporeal body. And this is very important because it raises the question of the omnipresence of Christ, as we talked about with Calvin's view. But the chief objection was the idea of the mixing of the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. They would say, if you believe Christ is not physically present, then you believe his natures can be divided. And that's an issue. So again, if you hold to Calvin's view that it's spiritual presence and his body's not there, you're saying somehow there can be a division between the human and the divine, and therefore you're leading to a form of what would be called as ancient heresy of Nestorianism, the divide of the human and the divine. And so there's this question there of that. And what I think, and this is, again, just my opinion, and it's worth what you pay for it, I guess. I think that it's all part of the problem of misunderstanding what Jesus was saying. Because when they focus on this is my body, and that becomes the focus, then the bread and the cup become the focus rather than what they point to. But I get how they get there. And here's two thoughts for, again, not defending them, but this is how they get there. One, in John 6, Jesus does say some pretty interesting things about eating his body and drinking his blood. We all agree? You've read John 6? That's a pretty... It's a difficult passage. It says people left after he said it, right? I mean, that's a passage they'll point to and say, he says right here, you're going to eat my body and drink my blood. So I get it. Okay, as Baptists, as Memorial View holders, we have to look at that and we have to interpret that, right? And we have to interpret it fairly. Jesus did say it. What did he mean? I believe it means to receive him by faith, but I have to explain that in the text, and it's hard. That's a difficult one. But the other part, and this is the part that time won't allow, but think about it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says people die from mishandling this thing, right? Taking it in an unworthy manner. And that has caused, within the history of the church, a big question. And the question is, wow, how did this bring about their death? There must be something special in it, right? I'm not agreeing. I'm just saying this is where they're getting their argument. They're going back to John 6. They're saying Jesus said you're going to eat my body and drink my blood, and here it says if you eat it wrong, you're going to die. So it's got to be more than just bread and wine. So you see how they're coming to that conclusion, and so I think there's a reason why godly men have disagreed. Because I think it's a difficult subject. I think we're right. I wouldn't teach it if I didn't. But I understand why they come to the conclusions that they come to. And I want to add one final thought. I know we're out of time. But one of the arguments I heard in seminary that I don't think we should use is the argument that if you believe in real presence, then you're believing in some type of divine cannibalism. And I have heard that argument used against Roman Catholics and against Lutherans, that if they believe in real presence, that they are engaging in some form of divine cannibalism. I don't think that's fair to their position, even though you may come to the... Here's the way my professor said it. He said, well, if I eat Jesus, that means one day I'm going to be excreting Jesus. And you see how that is just patently offensive to anyone. You're not going to ever... You're not very winsome if you say it that way. But also, if somebody says, well, cannibalism is wrong, technically so is human sacrifice. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So there is a sense in which if you tried to make that argument, they would come right back and say, but wait a minute, human sacrifice is wrong in the Old Testament too, but Christ died on the cross for our sins. So, has not God been able to express himself in the ways he chooses? Yes. So we have to be fair with those with whom we disagree. I think I've been honest about Rome. I think Rome is out to lunch. I think they're blasphemous. But I can sit with my Lutheran brethren and say, I disagree with you wholeheartedly. I think you're wrong. But I don't think that means you're blaspheming Christ. I think you're wrong. But that's my position. You may feel differently. And again, mileage may vary on this one. But I think we have to be at least gracious enough to say many, many people have been on this side. And even though they can be wrong, I think we have to be fair about it. Any thoughts on that? Think I'm out to lunch? Then it's okay. Something to consider, right? Something to consider. All right, guys. Andy, you want to add any thoughts?
We don't have enough time.
Yeah, it's a lot to consider. All right, guys. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study. Thank you for the opportunity to preach and to talk about your word. I do pray, Lord, that we would truly seek to know what your word has to say and consider the reality of what it means when we come before the table. And we do break that bread and we do eat it. And we do it in remembrance of you. Lord, help us to understand that that view of memorial, that view of remembrance is not lesser. But Lord, I think it's accurate. It points to the reality that this bread and this cup do point to a greater thing. And that's why violating it would be such a sinful thing. Because of what it points to. Not because you're violating it, but you're violating what it points to. And in such a way as we would not want to sin against anything else that you've given us, we certainly don't want to sin against that. So we pray, God, that you give us wisdom in this area and help us to learn and be good students. In Christ's name, amen.